enough good things about Ben. So we just decided, since I've been here several times, to dispense with the introduction. I sent back one slight. The only thing that had changed from my bio last year to this year was I've now been married 30 years instead of 29. And it's nice to write these things where you can just change a number every year and you don't put the age of the kids, you don't have to change all that. Just went from 29 years of marriage to 30 years of marriage. And so if you read that and have any questions, you can ask me later. I appreciate the title of this series, Letters from Paul, Ancient Messages to Modern Churches. And I think that speaks to the fact that though nearly 2,000 years old, some of these letters, they are timelessly relevant because they are written from God through His Holy Spirit, through some human writer to His people. And while a lot has changed in the geopolitical structure of the world, a lot of historical water has gone under the bridge in the last 2,000 years, people haven't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. The problem of sin hasn't changed. Our need for salvation hasn't changed. The one sole and only source of our salvation hasn't changed. I just taught a 6-month study on the book of Psalms on Wednesday night, written 1,000 years before Christ. Those that were authored by David, 73 of the 150 Psalms that were written by David and others by some of his contemporaries, that's 3,000 years ago. And it's incredible how it sounds like you might have written one of those and I might have written one of those, because they express the things that we feel. They express the things that we experience. Joy and sorrow and confidence and frustration and success and failure and fear and regret and celebration. All those things are exactly the same as they were 3,000 years ago. So I love the way this title, Ancient Messages to Modern Churches, really speaks to the timeless relevance of the Word of God. And tonight we'll be looking at the letter that we refer to as 1 Corinthians. Ben asked that we focus on a particular text within the letter or a particular theme in the letter. And as I read back through 1 Corinthians a few times, just to try to get a feel for what that theme or some of those themes might be, I couldn't get the number lower than three. I kept trying to look for one, tried to get that three to divide down to one. So we are going to be discussing a triad of themes that I think are repeated over and over through this letter. And they all end in the letter Y, so maybe we can remember them. There's identity and unity and sanctity. Those are the themes that I think are heavily woven into the fabric of this letter. And they're all connected. Identity, unity, and sanctity. Sanctity is not a word that we use a lot. Could have used the word holiness, and I could have used oneness instead of unity, but I couldn't do anything else with identity. So we had to stick with those words that end with Y. So identity, unity, and sanctity. It was their identity that required their unity. Who they were, who God had caused them to be, demanded that they live up to the reality that God had made them one. God had declared it. God had made it so, but they weren't living like it was so. Just like sometimes we don't live up to the reality that God has established for us. And in the same way, their identity as God's people, sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit, demanded that they live holy lives, sanctified lives, set apart lives. So this whole idea of their unity and the holiness, the sanctity to which they were called, all grows out of that identity that they had. So as we discuss some things tonight, I hope that that will become evident to us. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians communicates the honest heart and the sincere desires of the Apostle Paul to a church family that he knew very well and that he loved very dearly and that he was greatly concerned about, because there were numerous problems, there were doctrinal misunderstandings, there were moral failures within that body of Christians. And this one document that we call, a brother was just telling me a second ago that he was going to be discussing 2 Corinthians next week. And those two letters comprise two units within what appears to be an extended correspondence and literary dialogue back and forth between Paul and this church in Corinth. The two letters that we have in our New Testament are two of at least four letters that are acknowledged within the correspondence. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter. Not I am writing you in this letter, but I wrote you in my previous letter. So that makes what we call 1 Corinthians at least the second letter. But even that previous letter doesn't necessarily have to have been the first one. It was just maybe the most recent one that he had written to them. So what we have is an ongoing dialogue and conversation between a body of God's people and the apostle that established the church. You remember what Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians, that he had planted the work of Christ there. Apollos came in later and watered. God was the one who had given the increase over these intervening years. And what we find is when Paul says, you know, I wrote you in my letter, well, apparently there were some things that weren't quite clear to those Corinthian Christians. Have you ever gotten a letter? We don't get those much anymore, do we? Have you checked your email lately and read something that left some questions in your mind? Used to be, you know, you'd go to the mailbox, you'd open the letter, you were excited when you saw the return address, who it was from. You got the letter opener and cut that thing open and unfolded it, sat down at the kitchen table or by a little lamp, and you read the letter, and sometimes things were very clear and sometimes they weren't. The way Paul writes this letter, it's apparent that there were some things from his previous letter or letters that weren't clear to them, and they asked him questions in the return letter. So in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He goes on and talks about the need for sexual purity, the fact that because of the strength of temptation and the burning of desire, it might be best to just go ahead and get married. He talks about the circumstances of divorce. He talks about prospects of remarriage. But all of that is an answer to a question that he's been asked. Chapter 7 exists because they've asked some questions about those subjects. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, they had a question about that. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. Chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 16, Paul's answering questions that they have sent back by letter. So when you have the first letter and then the second letter in what we call 2 Corinthians, he's going to mention this sorrowful letter that he has written to them. And that just doesn't seem like what we call 1 Corinthians. So there was probably a letter in between what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why am I spending so much time with that? It's because author and recipients know one another. These aren't strangers that are writing to one another. Paul had spent a year and a half there on his first missionary journey. He would go back on his second missionary journey and he would spend 3 months in Achaia, where Corinth was located. Don't know how much of that 3 months he was in Corinth, but he's been there twice for the longest period of time, a year and a half. So Paul says, this is from me to you. If you look at verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. When you go back and you read Acts chapter 18, where he spent a year and a half there, there's a man named Sosthenes who was the leader of the synagogue who ends up being beaten by the Gentiles in the city. Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue because the previous leader of the synagogue had become a Christian. His name was Crispus. We don't know if this is the same Sosthenes or not. Maybe just like Crispus, the synagogue ruler, became a Christian. Maybe Sosthenes, especially after that beating he took, you know, from the Gentiles. Maybe he became a Christian too. And possibly now with Paul in Ephesus, he's writing to his brothers and sisters back in Corinth. It may seem self-evident, but it's worth noticing that this letter was not sent anonymously to the Corinthian church. Its contents were far too important for them not to know who this was from. 1 Corinthians is classified then as what is called an occasional letter. Not that it was the same thing was written over and over, occasionally. It means that it was occasioned by a set of circumstances. It was precipitated by a set of circumstances. The reason he wrote this letter was to answer some questions that he had gotten from them. And it's very much a Houston, we have a problem sort of letter. You remember the Apollo days and the space shuttle program days. Hard to believe the space shuttle program has come and gone and is no more. A lot of you remember that. And the Apollo program, and the Gemini program, and the Mercury program before that. Whenever an astronaut said, "Houston, we've got a problem," it was serious. And part of the rationale and reason for writing this letter is an apostle of Jesus Christ saying, "Corinth, we've got a problem. And the problem is multifaceted." And so there's several things here that I'm going to have to address. There's a commentator named David Pryor that I enjoy reading who writes this. Corinth was a large church. Many Corinthians were converted to Christ, but it was full of cliques, each following a different personality. Many Christians were very snobbish. At fellowship meals, the rich kept to themselves. The poor were left alone. There was very little church discipline. A lot of laxity was allowed, both in morals and in doctrine, an all-too-common combination. They were unwilling to submit to authority of any kind, and the integrity of Paul's own apostleship was frequently questioned. There was a distinct lack of consideration for others, some being prepared to take fellow Christians to court, and others celebrating their newfound freedom in Christ without the slightest regard for the less robust consciences of fellow believers. In general, they were very keen on the more dramatic gifts of the Spirit, and they were short on love, rooted in the truth. This is the church that Paul greets. How would you write a letter to a church like that? Where would you start? Where he's going to start is with the ideal. The reality of what God had called them to be by identity, and then he's going to challenge them to live up to that by the unity that they exhibited, by the holiness and the sanctity that they demonstrated in their lives. In the Corinthian church, there were moral problems, there were marriage problems, there were worship problems and doctrinal problems. Doctrinal problems don't get much bigger than denying the resurrection and saying that Jesus was crucified and was buried, but he wasn't raised from the dead. That was taught in Bible class in Corinth. I don't know if they had Bible classes or not, but it was being taught somewhere in Corinth. It's being preached by some in Corinth. They didn't have to worry. Some of them didn't have to worry about whether or not you ought to have an Easter service. Some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. That's a deep-seated, serious theological problem. You know, Corinthian, their favorite mathematical function was division in Corinth. You know, the positive side of the picture of the church in the book of Acts is God added to their number daily, those who were being saved. The ministry and the number of disciples was multiplied, we read in the book of Acts. I like those. Adding people to the kingdom of God, multiplying the number of disciples. Corinth wasn't really good at addition and multiplication, but division, they were really good at. They could divide almost over almost anything And they did divide over almost anything. He's writing to a church that had been badly divided, a church where there was far too common for Christians to exhibit a callous disregard for one another, rather than showing preference to one another in love and considering the needs of others to be more important than their own needs. They were extremely selfish. There were partisan divisions and rival allegiances to different servants of the gospel, like Paul and Apollos and Peter, and even those who just claimed an allegiance to Christ. But given the context in which that's mentioned, it was probably with an air of superiority and elitism that goes with that territory. It was sort of a yay for our team mentality. You know, that those of us who are committed to Christ are just very, very few. And they separated themselves from the others. Sin was viewed as a private matter, and there was a mind-your-own-business attitude about sin, especially in regard to sexual immorality. They failed to realize that that kind of negative influence affected the whole church like leaven, like yeast. In regard to their liberty in Christ, they flaunted it, no matter whose conscience or whose faith got stomped in the process, whether they were new Christians or weak Christians who hadn't quite gotten their brains out of the mindset of idolatry into this monotheistic view of God. Some of these other Christians who should have been mature enough to be protective of their weaker brothers and sisters just didn't care. They just ran over their consciences with little regard for them. They were separated and segregated in their sharing of the common agape meal or the love feast. The wealthy refused to share what in their minds was theirs and theirs alone. The poor were going without food, while the abundantly blessed were eating and drinking to the point of excess and drunkenness within the assembly of the saints. That's a church with some problems. When you've got things like that going on, and little regard for what others thought about it. To make matters worse, some of the very gifted Christians in Corinth seem to have misunderstood the very reason why the Holy Spirit had blessed them with a wonderful variety of spiritual gifts. Those gifts were used as a means of further division and elitism and sense of superiority. So Paul has to write them in this letter that these gifts were to be tools for unity and the collective strength of their Christian community. That's how in chapter 12 he's going to say the body is put together. Hands need the feet. Eyes need the hands. One part of the body can't say to another part of the body, I don't need you. Nor does a part of the body need to feel, because I don't have this function, I must not be an important part of the body. He says, no. Your gifts differ because that is what the Spirit has given you. And they're to be used not for your own glory and praise, but for the building up of the body of Christ. So these are some of the things that Paul is going to have to remind them of. Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes that first and foremost, 1 Corinthians is a letter directed at the reformation of conduct. What's Paul's goal in writing this? Some things are going to have to change. Attitudes and behaviors are going to have to change. That's first and foremost what Morris says 1 Corinthians is all about. And Paul wants to be very open with them that this is him. What motivation would they have to reform their hearts and minds and lives if they had gotten some anonymous critical correspondence? Unsigned. It addresses all these problems, but they don't know who it's from. It sometimes happens that churches and leadership in churches, ministers in churches, get some scathing correspondence that identifies alleged weaknesses and faults and failings, and it's unsigned. Thankfully, that rarely happens at Broken Arrow, not that it never happens. I'm grateful that it hasn't happened to me in a long time. but it has happened before. And the frustrating thing is there's no way to respond to a letter like that. There's no way to dialogue. There's no way to reason and discuss the matter to assess the validity of the claims. And that kind of anonymous sniping is damaging and detrimental and devilish. So I've told people before, if you're ever tempted, you know, to write and send an anonymous letter to the leadership of your church, don't. But if you can't help it and you get it written, destroy it. And if you can't bring yourself to destroy it and feel like you have to mail it, I've told him just address it to Satan, because that's where it came from. You know, just say return to sender and send it back to him, because it's not going to do the church any good. Paul is very upfront. This is Paul. Love me or hate me, respect me or not, this is Paul. And this is Sosthenes. Somebody says, well, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. And that's a letter in the New Testament. Yeah, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I think they did. I think when the original recipients got that letter, they knew exactly who it was from. So Paul writes, this is from me to you. Any questions? Like his first letter had some questions. I want you to start reading with me at verse 2 of chapter 1. And I've already summarized for you what a lot of the difficulties and challenges were at Corinth. And as we read verses 2 through 9, I want you to be asking yourself, are we talking about the same letter? Is this the same group of people? Start reading with me in verse 2. He's already said, this is Paul writing along with Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And, you know, you read this, and Corinth sounds like the perfect church. In verses 2 through 9, the way he addresses them, and in one sense, it was. This was the kingdom of God, the family of God, the body of Christ. They had been redeemed by blood. They were gifted by God. They were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And that was the church as God had intended it to be. So how could this be the same group of people that we began reading about in verse 10 through the rest of the letter? But they were the same church. And what we see is transposed against one another. What we just read was the ideal. And that's held up against the reality that we read about in the rest of the letter. Man's imperfect response to the perfect work of God. And I think it's important that we understand that. Because sometimes I'll hear people scoff at the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity. And they'll suggest that there really is no paradigm, no pattern, no example, no model of faith in Christ that's found in the New Testament that was intended for us to follow. And sometimes they'll sarcastically ask, okay, which New Testament church do you want to restore? Do you want to restore Corinth? Do you want us to be like they were? Or the church in Ephesus? Or the church in Philippi? Or the church in Thessalonica? Which New Testament church do you want us to restore? And the answer is, no. I don't want to model any of their imperfection, but I want to seek to model the perfection to which they were called. I want to seek to model the ideal that is held up to them as a standard to which they are called to align themselves because of their identity as the church of the living God, as sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit. So, no, we don't want to. We've got enough imperfections of our own. Why would we want theirs too? We seek to align ourselves with the will of God that's revealed there. The only reason that this letter and others were written to churches like Corinth and churches like Broken Arrow and churches like Glenpool is so that we might more closely align our imperfect reality with God's perfect ideal. They were, like we are, a work in progress. We're becoming. We are being transformed more and more, less in the image of the earthly and more in the image of the heavenly, less of the world and more of Christ. Notice in verse 10, when he gets to the reality part, you know, we've talked about the ideal. This is who God's called you to be. But notice how he appeals to them. I appeal to you, brothers. This is the English Standard Version that I'm reading from tonight. If you have the latest version of the NIV, it'll say brothers and sisters. Not that they're trying to unnecessarily be gender inclusive and blur lines between male roles and female roles. They just try to, where this plural noun, adelphoi, brothers, appears, when it's clearly that brothers stands for siblings, brothers and sisters, they'll translate it that way. So that's why your latest NIV may say brothers and sisters rather than just brothers. But this word, brothers, or brothers and sisters, will be used by Paul 39 times in this letter, which lets you know how he currently still feels about them, as mixed up and as messed up as they were, as much correction as they needed. They were still his siblings in Jesus Christ. He didn't count them as enemies to be shunned. He counted them as family members to be lovingly rebuked and appealed to, because the goal was change. The goal was repentance. And he knew that the only way that they could accomplish God's will for his church was together. Their identity demanded their unity, and it required their holiness. So the only way that they would ever be, and that we can ever be, what God desires is if we stand united in Christ. Our strength is together. Satan knows that his best hope of impeding the advance of the kingdom of God is to convince Christians, to convince us, to take our eyes off of him, the real enemy, and turn our aggression toward one another, to be divided among ourselves. Divide and conquer is Satan's primary strategy against the people of God. It was Jesus himself, when talking about the activity of Satan, who said, you know, it wasn't Abraham Lincoln who first used these words. It was Jesus who said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Satan knows that. And that's why he seeks to sow division and factions within the body of Christ. And he was making some serious headway in Corinth. There were quarrels and divisions. And Paul had gotten wind of this. When you read the rest of chapter 1, he had gotten wind of these divisions because he didn't live there. He didn't get daily emails. There were no real-time updates on what was happening. You had to wait for letters, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for months. And he says, Chloe's household has let me know. Chloe's household was not engaged in malicious gossip. It was concern for what was going on. They weren't gossiping or bad-mouthing the Corinthian church. They expressed sincere concern about the situation. And what Paul is addressing here as far as division weren't quarrels and divisions among individuals. You know, in Philippians, he calls out a couple of ladies named Euodia and Syntyche. You know, appeal to them to put aside their differences and get along. What's amazing to me is, you know how this worked, right? When an apostle like Paul would write a letter to the church, He tells the church in Colossae, you know, when you receive this letter, have it read to the church and then send it over to Laodicea, and you, for your part, read the letter that I sent to Laodicea. They didn't have a photocopier in the church office where they could make copies of it and give it to everybody, you know, that week. When the church got together on the Lord's Day, this letter would be read. And wouldn't you have hated to have been Euodia or Syntyche sitting on the other side of the room? Because they wouldn't sit on the same side of the assembly place. They hadn't spoken to one another in a long time. Don't know why, but can you imagine being together as the church and we received a letter from Paul, and you get to what I think is chapter 4, and Paul just calls them out by name. That's not what's at work here. It's not personal factions that were involved. These are groups. These are partisan competing groups who were amazingly basing their division on their loyalty to different servants of Christ. They were creating personality cults. Good thing we're immune to that, right? We'd never fall prey to that. But they did. So, I'm with Paul. I'm with Peter. I'm with Apollos. He's my guy. What they didn't know is Paul and Apollos and Peter were all fellow workers, co-workers together. They had just played different roles. And even those, I think, who claimed only devotion to Christ must have done so with an air of superiority and a spirit of division, much like I and some friends did with our independence from club life at Lipscomb University when I was there in the early 80s. Where I'd gone as a freshman down at what's now Faulkner University in Montgomery, I was a part of a social club, had a great time. Still, you know, I went to a reunion 3 years ago now and saw some guys I hadn't seen in a long time. We were in club together, and it was great. I transferred to Lipscomb, and I just decided, I don't want to do that anymore. It just felt different. They seemed really exclusive. They seemed really elitist. They seemed really, snooty in regard to others. So there was a group of us, good friends, that just, we didn't cut our fingers and make a pact or anything, but we just decided we're not doing that. We're going to be independent. We're going to be above that. It took us about a year and a half to figure out we were as elitist about our independence as they were about their belonging to these clubs. We figured out our attitude is exactly like theirs. We're just not in that situation. So I have a feeling that these who were claiming allegiance to Christ may have had that same attitude. And it was weakening the church. It was harming their witness. How would that be appealing to anybody in Corinth? You know, they attend an assembly, and according to what we read in chapter 14, you know, one person's got a psalm, and another person's got a tongue, and another person's got a revelation, and it was a three-ring circus. And he said, you know, if the ungifted or the unbelieving come in, won't they think you're crazy? Won't they think you're mad? You don't get any return visitors. Nobody was returning, you know, filling out returning visitor on their card in Corinth. How would that appeal to anyone in that situation? So it was harming their witness and their ability to reach the city. There was an old Peanuts cartoon by Charles Schulz that I remember where Lucy walks in the room. Linus was watching TV, and this is old school TV. I was just listening to an old song on the must have been Spotify or on YouTube. I found it was a song I wanted to forward to my daughter because it reminded me of her. But it mentions this guy, and I don't know why the phrase jumped out at me this time, but it talks about the picture that he had kept of this woman, the one beside his bed and the one on his TV. Can't put a picture on your TV anymore, can you? Can't sit it on the top. It's too narrow. You know, it's about like that, you know, flat screen. You used to could put things on a TV, you know, pictures, coffee, tea set, whatever you wanted, doilies. But this was an old school TV that Linus is watching, you know, the kind you get up and you turn the channel. So Lucy comes in and she demands that he changes the channel. And Linus answers his sister, what makes you think you can walk in here and just take over? And Lucy says, these five fingers. She said, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that's terrible to behold. So he just asks, you know, what channel do you want? And when Lucy walks out, he looks at his fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? You know, his fingers just couldn't get organized. They were divided. They were separated. There was no power there. There was no threat there. There was nothing impressive there. But you get those little guys together and you've got some influence. And that's what was missing in Corinth. There was no strength of unity. So Paul is calling them to be united, not around him or around Apollos or Peter, but around the Christ who had saved them, in whose name they had been baptized, whose blood had washed away their sins. So in chapter 1, Paul continues to write, you know, who divided Christ? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? Does anybody remember at their baptism? Anybody saying anything about I now baptize you in the name of Paul of Tarsus? Or Peter of Bethsaida? Or Apollos of Alexandria? That's where Apollos was from, was Alexandria, Egypt. He says, you guys are making such a big deal about who baptized you and you're choosing sides. And for that reason, he said, I'm grateful I didn't baptize many of you at all with my own hands. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, that was the leader of the synagogue, and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then you may have it in parentheses in your English translation, verse 16. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. You know, this is just confirmation of the times in which it was written. He had already written what he had written on the parchment about Crispus and Gaius. You know, if he had done this on a computer, you just go back and you change the original sentence. You just, you know, you go back and you correct verse 14. I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. But you can't go back and insert that, so you got to write it as another verse now. But I didn't want anybody thinking I was baptizing in my own name. And he'll remind them, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not demeaning baptism at all, not denigrating it, not lessening its importance. We know too much of Paul's writings elsewhere to believe that. In chapter 12 of the same letter, verse 13, by one spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and you were all made to drink of one spirit. But, you know, whether or not they were baptized was whether or not they received his message or not and believed it. His purpose, his ministry, was to preach that. And it's the name of Jesus that's the name of salvation. It's all about him. And in the first 9 verses, you know, where he gives the ideal, the name of Jesus is mentioned 9 times in the first 9 verses. Is there any doubt about whose church this was? It wasn't Paul's, wasn't Peter's, wasn't Apollos's. It was Christ's church. And to accomplish the unity that he desired for them, they were just going to have to, you know, have you ever just realized you were trying too hard in regard to some things or overthinking something? I'm the world's worst about overthinking things. You know, and I second guess, and then I re-second guess, and then I try second guess, and I make things much more complicated than they were. They were trying to do all this unity this way, whereas if they had individually been focused on aligning their lives and hearts and minds with the will of Christ, what would have resulted would have been unity. I love what A.W. Tozer writes in that regard. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? If you want to get a really dissonant sound, do this with 100 pianos. Tune piano number 2 to piano number 1, and then piano number 3 to piano number 2, and piano number 4 to piano number 3, all down the line, And then when you got that done, have 100 people sit down and play those 100 pianos at the same time, you know, make your head explode. None of them are going to be in tune with one another because of slight variations. And it gets broader and broader and broader and broader the further you go down the line. But if each of those pianos is tuned to a fork, then automatically they are of one accord by being tuned not to each other but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100, and this is his point, so 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly ever be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. So the way for Bill and I to get closer together is not for us to keep moving this way, but for both of us to keep moving this way. And as he gets closer to Christ and I get closer to Christ, we're automatically getting closer to one another. And we're not measuring ourselves by ourselves. We're holding ourselves up to the standard to which we have been called. So there's like, I don't know, 18 pages of notes left and a minute and a half. So let's do this, shall we? Let's go to chapter 6. And this gets back to their identity that calls them to unity and the sanctity, the holiness to which they've been called. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And here the you is singular. You and you, individually, are sanctuaries, temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. Your body doesn't belong to you anymore. You see restaurants with a sign out front that says, under new management. Number one, I always want to know what the backstory is. Because what they're telling you is, forget the last time you ate here, and it was horrible, and you said you would never eat here again. You know, things have changed under new management. And when God takes up residence here through His Spirit, it's not mine anymore. It's not my will anymore. It's His will. Doors are going to be opening. Children are going to be crawling through the doors and into these seats. So we are finished for a few minutes, and then we'll have our devotional time in a brief marriage. Thank you so much for your kind and courteous and respectful attention tonight. It was very encouraging to me, and I appreciate it very much.